Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the book of Genesis? And we'll take chapters 32, 33, and 34 tonight. Now, we might recall from the study that we had last week that the Lord was the one that told Jacob to return home, to leave the area of Syria there where Laban was living, and there was quite a confrontation that they had last week, and yet it turned out basically all right because of the intervention of God. And tonight in chapter 32 we're going to continue that narrative. So let's just begin and notice here the following words in Genesis 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, that is, after there was the parting between himself and Laban. So, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Now, that comes up pretty fast, doesn't it? But there it is. It says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Now, this is interesting here. That Hebrew word there means two hosts. And what he had in mind, a host is a group of people or troops, that sort of a thing. And there is what was meant by that word is that there is one troop that can be seen to the visible eye normally, and then also the second troop was the one that could be seen with the spiritual eye. And God allowed him to see that there were angels that were there with him. Interesting thing is that when 20 years before Jacob had left, when he left 20 years before, remember he saw the angels, you know, ascending and descending on this ladder that we call Jacob's ladder. So they were almost there as he exited, and now as he comes back, he also sees the angels, and this time the idea is that there is protection that he has. However, I'm not sure that Jacob totally appreciates this. I'm not sure that he totally understands what's going on, as pretty much, you know, he's one who is not totally yielded to the Lord, and he pretty much feels that he has to be himself self-reliant. So, at any rate, one of the things that we should mention here, perhaps, is that it often happens, I think, that when we are in any type of a danger, that as we look to the Lord for protection, and sometimes even when we don't look to the Lord for protection, the Lord does provide angelic help for us. And if we only could see this and believe it, we're all familiar with Psalm 91, verse 10, and he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and so forth. No evil shall befall me, nor shall any plague come near my dwelling. That area of Psalm 91. But you see, sometimes there's a battle that can go on in the spiritual realm, and yet the spiritual realm will carry over so that there's no evil in the temporal realm, or in the, you know, you might say the actual visible realm. One famous example of this that we might think about for a moment is the situation that not Elijah, but rather Elisha found himself in at one time. Let's look at that because the situations are similar. Go to 2 Kings chapter 6, would you please, for a moment? And here we're going to see also an angelic host. So 2 Kings in chapter 6. Now the scene here in 2 Kings chapter 6 is that the king of Syria was in the process of warring against Israel. However, he was having problems because he would gather together with the high officers and with his men, and he would make plans to move against Israel in a certain fashion. And he didn't realize that there was a prophet of God by the name of Elisha, who by, I guess we would say today, by a word of knowledge, would know exactly what was going on. And then he would simply, the prophet would warn the king of Israel, well, now, you know, they're going to be coming at us this way, so you better take precautionary measures and so forth. And so the king of Syria was getting totally frustrated, and he began to suspect that there was a spy that was right within his inner circle. And then somebody says, no, no, it's not a spy. It's this man of God whose name is Elisha. And he says, anything that you just say, even in your bedchamber, this man knows, and he can tell the king of Israel. So, therefore, when he found this out, the king of Syria says, you know, get me that man. I want Elisha, and now. So, if we look here at 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, let's talk about verse 14. He says, maybe verse 13. So it says, and he, this would be the king of Syria, said, go and spy where he, that would be the man of God, Elisha, is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he there horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night, you know, kind of secretly, quietly, and compassed the city about. So they surrounded the whole city so that there was no way that Elisha could escape. Now, it says, verse 15, and when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, you know, he just goes outside, and what does he see? But, I mean, there's these horses and horsemen, and everybody surrounding the city, there's, you know, they're like helpless at the hands of the enemy. Behold, a host compassed, you know, totally encircled the city, both with horses and chariots. And they were through, really, you might say. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master. And we can imagine him just wringing his hands, you know, sweat pouring down from his face. He says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And so Elisha says, fear not. And then here's a very famous verse that's in the Word of God. Fear not, for they who are with us are more than they who are with them. He says, don't worry about a thing. He says, there's more that are on our side than they're on their side. You know, and so the servant, though, he just looks out and all he sees is these horsemen and the chariots, you know, and he's still sweating. So in the next verse, it says in verse 17, and Elisha prayed. Very wise thing to do under those circumstances. So Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes. So in other words, let him see into the spirit world. Let him see what your reality is, O God. So he said, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, the servant, and he saw, and behold, the mountain. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So that kind of calmed the situation down a little bit there. Chariots of fire. In other words, that God's army was there, and there was no harm that was going to come to the people of God. And you may say, and particularly here, Elisha. And so you may wonder, well, what happened? Well, read on one more verse, verse 18. And it says, and when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them, very easy thing for the Lord to do, and he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha, and so forth, and it goes on. So therefore he was safe, and if the Lord hadn't worked that way, why, there were chariots of fire that were all around the man of God. So I think sometimes we should remember that as we are moving around, sometimes in dangerous situations, you know, when we say, Lord, I am in somewhat of a precarious situation here. Lord, you understand the dangers that are involved in the circumstances that I'm in. May I have, Lord, angels in front of me and angels behind me, angels to my left and angels to my right. And if you're in a plane, angels above you and angels below you. But just say, Lord, I want them. And you know what? Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. So I really feel that we have this as Elijah, or as Elisha here did, and also as Jacob did. So let's get back to our text. So again, in 32 verse 1, it says, and Jacob went on his way. So he's going to take this long trek, maybe, you know, 400 or 500 miles back home. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. So he also could see into the spirit world, and he saw them. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. Now this would be in present-day Jordan. And he says, and he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. Well, that was a lie. That wasn't the situation that happened. You see, he was a fugitive. He had, you know, deceived his father Isaac, and he had virtually stolen the blessing, he and his mother Rebekah, and he had to get out of town in order to have his life spared, really, because the last we saw of Esau was that he said, I'll kill him. I'll just wait until my father dies. They thought that Isaac was going to die, but he says, I'll just wait until my father dies, and then I'm going to slay my brother and kill him for what he's done to me. So it wasn't so much just sojourning with Laban. That was true to a degree, but the real thing was that he was a fugitive. And then he says in verse 5, and I have oxen and asses, flocks, and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord. Interesting, the language that he uses now, you see, to his brother Esau. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. So this wasn't good news. It was, you know, Jacob was concerned, as it was, if there was going to be, you know, a meeting again between him and Esau. But here he says, yeah, Esau's coming, he says, but he's got 400 men with him. So the reaction was, you know, as might be expected. Verse 7, it says, then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, in other words, wipe that out, then the other company which is left shall escape. So he's saying maybe half of us will survive if he comes to wipe us out. So therefore, this is the thinking that Esau had. Now, remember, we've studied before and we know that all these incidents that we have in the Old Testament are given for our learning, that we might know. Well, you see, the thing that's noticeable here is that in the last chapter, let's go back to Genesis 31 and verse 3. Now, in Genesis 31 and verse 3, remember what the text said. So here in 31:3, we read, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred. So he's supposed to go back to the land of his fathers, and to thy kindred. In other words, really, he should be going back to Haran. And then he says, and this is the Lord speaking, I will be with thee. Okay, now if the Lord is going to be with somebody, is there reason to sweat it out? No, there's not. So the Lord says, I will be with you. Now, that was it. Now, you see, as Jacob goes back, we need to remember that he's a man that is yet, you might say, unconverted. He's unconverted. He's still moving in very fleshly ways with the natural man's thinking, and he in no way is fully in God's will. See, now remember that Jacob was suffering from the same thing that you and I suffer from if we're not careful, and above all our children, and that is the world teaches self-reliance. They teach you to rely upon yourself, upon no higher power. They don't want to, in the schools, even talk about a higher power. You know, just in other words, you be strong, you can do it. And really, in the schools, there is taught humanism, and there is just a total neglect of God. Now, when we come to Jesus Christ in a genuine way, and when we put our faith and our trust in Him, that is in Jesus, we kind of shed this concept, which really are nothing more than energies of the flesh. But you see, Jacob here was moving in the energy of the flesh. God had said, I will be with thee. But the thing is, from Jacob's point of view, can God really handle the thing? Can I really trust him? Will he remember what he said? That sort of thing. So he says, God may forget, and so therefore I better start sweating it out for myself. So this is the procedure that Jacob is following. And You see, in returning to Canaan land, he was still a plotter. He was still a schemer, and his heart was still pretty hardened. Now, another thing that we need to remember is that he was a deceiver. He was a deceiver, and normally speaking, not always immediately, but in the long run, deceivers are going to be deceived. And we may have mentioned last week, I can't recall whether I said it or not, but you see, he deceived his own father and cheated Esau out of the blessing by putting the skins on his hand and around his neck and so forth. And then, see, later on, his sons are going to deceive him that Joseph is dead. And they're going to say, well, look at his coat, you see, which would probably be a skin of some type, and there is blood on it. And they said, you know, and then Jacob assumed, he was deceived by his own children, his own sons, but he assumed that Joseph, whom he loved so very much, was just torn to pieces by wild animals. So therefore, the deceiver ends up being deceived. And it's unfortunate. But at any rate, here's Jacob moving in the flesh, not trusting in God whatsoever. See, but now, this is given for our examples because we tend to be the same way. You see, if we really want to move strong in faith, we've got to move to that area of trust. And we need to remember what I call the 11th commandment, which is, thou shalt not sweat it. Thou shalt not sweat it. You see? But everything with the way the world teaches it says, you know, you will sweat it because there are all sorts of problems and there's nobody higher than yourself to help you, you see, omitting God. So here we have it. And so Jacob begins to he begins to try to figure things out in his own natural mind. Now, so one good thing that it does, you're starting with verse 9, it gets him to pray, which was kind of an unusual thing for Jacob to do, because when he was there in Syria, you know, Laban the Syrian, he's called, when he was there in Syria, we don't read of any prayers that Jacob said. He had no altar that we read of, and there was no communion that he had with Almighty God that we're familiar with. So anyway, remember now, he's facing death. You know, not only Esau coming at him, but 400 men with him. So he's expecting the worst, and so Jacob is figuring out this way, you know, since all else has failed, you know, and they're coming at me, I think I'll pray. So, you know, when all else fails, then pray. There's the natural man. So anyway, so Jacob said, really he prayed, he says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who saith unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. So he reminds the Lord of the covenant that exists, which was a wise thing to do. And then he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. Well, I would agree with Jacob in what he said. He definitely was not worthy. This guy was a schemer and a plotter. So he simply told the truth. He says, for with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands, you know, fearing that one is going to get wiped out. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me, in other words, kill me, wipe me out, and the mother with the children. Also my wives and my children are going to get wiped out. And then he says, and thou saidst, so one thing you have to say about Jacob is he's smart. So a smart thing that he did was he reminded God of what he had said. He reminded God of his word. And so therefore, if ever we find ourselves in some problem, say, Lord, look at in your word you said thus and so. So Jacob says, he says, and thou saidst, I will surely do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So there's the end of his prayer, but he says, Lord, how can this ever come to pass if my brother wiped me out? So that was his prayer in desperation. So verse 13 says, and he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau, his brother. So he figures, I'll figure my own way out of it. God may not have heard that prayer, so I'm going to start giving presents to my brother. Maybe that'll alleviate the situation. So the present was 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And quite a present. And he delivered them into the hand of his servant, servant, every drove by themselves and said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space between drove and drove. In other words, don't let everything be at once, but come like there's a drove and then there's a pause in time and then there's another group of animals that come and then another group, that sort of a thing. And he says, and he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou, and where goest thou, and whose are these before thee, then shalt thou say, they are thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord. So there he, you know, kind of really butters up Esau. So it is a present sent unto my lord Esau, and behold also he, in other words, Jacob is behind us. And so commanded he the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this manner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept of me. So here he is, Jacob again, scheming in the flesh to figure a way out of it with the natural mind rather than trusting in the providence of God, because the Lord has said, I will be with you. You know, don't sweat it. But here he's moving in the natural man's fashion. So then, in verse 21, he says, so went the present over before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night, and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. And Jacob was left alone. It's interesting. So now he got them to the other side. There's a kind of brook. And then now Jacob finds himself alone. Now this is very significant. This is going to be the turning point now in the life of Jacob. So he was alone. Sometimes, see, when the Lord really gets down to brass tacks with you, in other words, when the Lord has been struggling and struggling with you, and this Holy Spirit has been striving and striving, but you're resisting, and we still want to go along our own natural man's thinking, you know, and we tend to rely on so many things that we have, you know, of the world. The Lord, sometimes he just strips us of things and we find ourselves down to Nowheresville and we're alone. See, now probably Don, who's attended, you know, many full gospel businessmen's meetings, we've heard, and I've heard many of them too. There's testimony after testimony of a businessman who, you know, was doing well, God was on his case, as it were, but he didn't pay any attention. He just neglected. And then finally, you know, the Lord allows all sorts of things to go wrong. His marriage is in a mess. His business has failed. His body is broken in 15 parts in the hospital. Creditors upon his neck. And he's just like flattened down to the ground. And then he says, okay, Lord, I think I'll turn things over to you because I haven't done so well. But it's unfortunate that people have to get to that low spot before finally they do yield their lives to Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob is about at that spot because he's very, very concerned about getting killed in the, you know, virtually the next day. So here it is in verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. So there's just two people around, Jacob and the Lord. And it says, and there wrestled a man. Who's this man? It says, there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. So somebody appears and they start a wrestling match and nobody seems to win this wrestling match, but they're just rolling on the ground and everything and then back and forth and it just goes on and on and on and it's just like endless even until the breaking of the day. And then it says, and when he, this would be the man, saw that he prevailed not against him, against Jacob, he didn't prevail against him. It says, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So in other words, he didn't prevail with him, so he touched his, really, I mean, he's wrestling with God. That's what he's doing. And he touched his, really what he did is he knocked his hip socket out of joint, with the result that Jacob, for the rest of his life, was going to live as a cripple. But this is what happened. So again he says, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, and he, this would be the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." So Jacob doesn't have any strength in his legs because his hip socket is out of joint, but he still has some strength in his arms. And when the man wants to leave, Jacob, again, with his audacity, wanting to get all that he can, he says, "No," he says, "I won't let you go." Now watch this. He says, so again, verse 26, "And he," the man, "said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he," Jacob, "said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me." So here he's in a big wrestling match, which he loses. He's a cripple, but he still has hold of this man, but he wants to get anything that he can. And he says, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me," which is a very strange thing for, you know, to occur in a wrestling match with somebody. But at any rate, there it was. "And he said unto him, what is thy name?" Now that's very significant. See, so the man said unto him, Jacob, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." Now, there's a meaning here that we may miss in the English. You see, Jacob is one who means a supplanter, somebody who kind of cheats, as it were. And when we get Jacob, but we don't get the Hebrew meaning when we read Jacob. But you see, he was forced to give his name, and he really, what he did, the name described who he was, so he told who he was, and as it were, in telling that, he confessed his guilt. You see, his strength was gone. He was crippled by the blow that he received to the socket of his hip, and he confessed, "Yes, I'm a supplanter." In other words, "I'm a cheat." And you see, when he finally could give that out in this particular situation, at that point, the Lord could deal with him. You see, he admitted really what he truly was. He gave his name. Now, and then verse 28 says, "And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob," which means supplanter, "but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power." See, Israel means prince of God. Isn't that interesting? We read about the Israelites today, or they call them the Israeli, but Israel means prince of God. So he says, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." You know, it's an interesting thing. You see, here, Jacob was pulled down to the lowest ebb of all his life. He was facing death. He was wrestling. His physical strength got him nowhere. They kept wrestling and wrestling, and yet Jacob didn't win. And then finally, as it were, by a touch that this man gave to his body, he's going to be perpetually a cripple. He could just be, you know, he's finished. He's wiped out. He has no more strength, and he has to confess who he is in giving his name. So in other words, this would be the point, you might say, of great weakness for Jacob. And it's like Paul says. In fact, let's go to that section. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, will you? And there's a verse that Paul says that's very, very strange. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it's verse 10, he says that when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's read the verse. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 10. Now here we read, Paul says, "Under the anointing, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, bodily weaknesses, in reproaches, and I have no reputation. People are putting me down. They have no good word to say about me. In necessities, my needs are not being met. I don't have clothing or home or whatever. In persecutions, people would like to kill me. They'd like to stone me, to beat me. In distresses," and then he says, "for Christ's sake." And then he says this amazing thing, one of the paradoxes of the gospel, and he says, "For when I am weak, then am I strong." You know, how many thousands upon hundreds of thousands of businessmen is the Lord attempting to draw to himself today because of the very bad economy that we have? Because whereas before they were riding on the crest of the, you know, of the affluence in this country, and yet as the economy goes down, there are many, many talented people that don't have it so good. But you see, when they're moving in the spirit rather than the flesh, they can almost say, "Praise God, now I am weak, and therefore I am strong." you see, because their reliance can no longer be on themselves, but it has to be on Almighty God. So Paul says, I got nothing, but because I am weak, that makes me strong, because the Lord will supply what is lacking, and we draw closer to Him. So you see, here with Jacob, it's the same thing. He was at his lowest point, and then God changed his name. Now, as far as the New Testament is concerned, this would be the equivalent of when a person genuinely yields his life to Jesus Christ and is born again. I'm not saying that Jacob was born again, but I'm saying that this was the turning point where he decided to, at least the Lord decided that he was ready to move in areas of the spirit rather than areas of the flesh. See? So it's quite interesting here, I feel. Now, one thing that you may wonder, why is it that if he really was wrestling with God, you see, if he was wrestling with God who appeared in human form there, why is it that God didn't win? Well, you see, the meaning behind that is that the Lord in heaven does not want, well, let's put it this way, the Lord does not want heaven populated with robots who were forced to give allegiance to Jesus Christ. He wants us freely to do something. And so therefore, although the Holy Spirit will deal with people day in and day out, year in and year out, although the Holy Spirit does that, the Holy Spirit will never violate a person's free will. And so therefore, there's a struggle that goes on. Like, for example, each one of you here in this room tonight could probably think of some person who's really running from Almighty God. Can't you think of some man or some woman that's really running from Almighty God? And you say, well, why doesn't God, just really move on this situation? Well, to move too hard would be to take away the person's free will. And God does not want to take away that free will. See, and the symbolism involved here is that they were struggling all night, but nobody really winning. You see, back and forth. But then sometimes the Lord will make circumstances so extreme that the person says, okay, I give in, Lord. And here, unfortunately, Jacob had to turn out to be a cripple. So it was worthwhile, though, to be a cripple if his name could be changed to Israel, Prince of God. So then in verse 29, it says, and Jacob asked him and said, this man had asked him his name. And then verse 29, and Jacob asked him and said, tell me, I pray thee, thy name. You know, who are you? And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. So he didn't give an answer. He said, what do you want to know for? And then, but he did bless him. Now remember, back in verse 26, he says, I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me. And so he did receive a blessing. And then verse 30, it says, and Jacob called the name of the place Peniel. He says, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. Now, Peniel means the face of God. Now, in Scripture, other Scriptures, we know that it says, no man can ever see God and live. Well, how do we reconcile one Scripture with another? We reconcile it because what it means is that no man can see God face to face with God allowing His glory to be seen and live. But if His glory is shielded, in that sense, a person could, live. So then, in verse 31, it says, and he passed over Peniel, and as he passed over Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he limped upon his thigh. So he was going to be a cripple, but it was worthwhile. He says, therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, which is upon the hollow of the thigh unto this day. Now you see, Moses, who wrote this book, was the one that was saying that. So in other words, Moses is saying 400 years later, the Jews don't eat a certain portion of the meat in remembrance of what did happen to Jacob there. And then he says, because he, this would be the man, touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh in the sinew that shrank. So then moving on, it says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. So here's Jacob now. Now notice in verse 1 of chapter 33, which we're on right now, he is called Jacob rather than Israel, his new name. You see, the changeover from one to another is not instantaneous. It sometimes is gradual. So here's Jacob still moving in the energy of the flesh. So there's the 400 fellows with Esau, and he says, and he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids, the four wives that he had. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. You know, that kind of, you know, it's kind of hard, you know, in a way. How would you feel if you were Leah or one of these other wives? You know, well, I'll put you out front so you can get wiped out, and, you know, and maybe his fury will be totally spent, and then, you know, maybe Joseph and Rachel will not get wiped out. But again, there's one of those evils of multiple wives or multiple marriages or whatever you want to call it. And then he says, and he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came unto his brother. So here is Jacob humbling himself because of the dire circumstances of the situation. But at least he does that, because sometimes when we humble ourselves before somebody, the wrath that an individual might have is somewhat abated. So he bowed down 7 times to the ground. And then verse 4 says, and Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So here's the meeting between the two brothers after 20 years. Now we know that God had a part in this also. And then it says, and he lifted up his eyes and saw the women, this would be Esau, and saw the women and the children, and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children whom God hath graciously given thy servant. Notice he says, you know, it's just children are not just the result of some type of biology, but he says, the children whom God hath graciously given to thy servant. Then the handmaidens came near, they and their children, and they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near. We're going to hear a lot about Joseph in the latter part of Genesis. So and after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. And he said, this would be Esau, he says, what meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And he said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother, keep what thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob says, nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. So we see here Jacob kind of lays it on a little bit to make sure that Esau is calmed down. He called, you know, he says, seeing you is like looking into the face of God. Well, that's exaggerating a little bit there, I'm quite sure. But anyway, then he says, take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. And he urged him, and he, this would be Esau, took it. And he, Esau, said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee. He says, well, let's be on our way, and I'll lead the way back, is what he was saying. And he, Jacob, said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, in other words, very young, and the flocks and herds with young are with me, and if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. And he says, let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly. In other words, I'll go rather slowly, according as the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure. He says, until I come unto my Lord, unto Seir. So he says, well, you just, you know, go back home, he says, and I'll follow you there. And he says, and Esau said, let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me. And he said, and then he, this would be Jacob, said, what needeth it? You know, oh, there's no need for that, is the idea. He says, let me find grace in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way unto Seir. Now, notice verse 17, and it says, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, and built him a house, and made booths for his cattle. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. So now notice what happened here. You see, he just got through saying, yes, I'll follow you to your home in Seir, and then as soon as Esau is out of sight, you know, he says, well, I don't trust this guy Esau. He may change his mind again. So he goes off in another direction. He doesn't go to where he said he would, but he goes to Seir. And so therefore, Esau is going to be waiting and waiting, and Jacob is not going to show up. So here's Jacob again, the one who's really manipulating. So Jacob journeyed again, verse 17, to Succoth, rather than to Seir, there where he said he was going, in verse 14. Now, Succoth means booths. And then he moved from there a little bit further, verse 18. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. Now, this is an interesting thing here. So when Jacob moved further, he moved to this city, Shalem, but although this is in the land of Canaan, it's just merely at the border, and it wasn't really where the Lord told him to go. So in other words, he just barely got in the place and figured, I'll settle down here. And this was not what the Lord told him. The Lord wanted him to go back to his land, and to really, the idea was to go back to where, to Haran, where Abraham and Isaac had been. Now, furthermore, in addition to that, it says verse 19, and he bought a portion of a field. Well, you know, they were supposed to be sojourners. And so here he is settling down, and he buys land. He bought a portion of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And he erected there an altar and called it El-Oeh Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So he's just going to settle down. Now the problem is, he is not where God wants him to be. He's not where God wants him to be. Now let's go back again just for a minute and remember what the Lord had said. Go to chapter 31 and verse 3. Verse 31, 3. And he says, Genesis 31:3, and the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, to the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred. And he was not doing that. So what do we have here? We have a partial obedience on the part of Jacob. Not total, but partial. See, a lot of Christians are this way. There's a partial obedience to the Lord rather than total. Now, what happens? So it says in chapter 34, now verse 1, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, we saw her a couple of chapters back, and Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she bore unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. Now, the implied in the Hebrew here is that she just didn't go out to look at them with her eyes, but what she decided to do was kind of a natural thing, I suppose, was to socialize with them. That's what she was doing. She was socializing with them. But the problem is, we have to be careful about that, because this was a people that was to be separate. Let's go to in the New Testament, way towards the end of the Bible, almost in front of Revelation, we have the second epistle of John. Look at 2 John. Look at verse 10. So 2 John, way at the end of the Bible, and verse 10. There's only one chapter. See, God's mentality has not changed. And there's to be a separateness between us, who are believers, and the unbelievers. Now here in 2 John, the second epistle of John, verse 10, it says, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, and that refers to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, as knows if he's not a believer, he says, John under the anointing says, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So what's the idea? Don't really have any fellowship in the sense of close, warm associations with people that are not believers. Now that means on a personal level. See, now all day long in our job we can deal with believers. We must deal with people that live in the neighborhood with us and so forth. And there have to be some type of communication within the family, not all of whom are probably believers. But the thing is, when you come to have a close relationship in the sense of fellowship, socializing, you know, in the deep sense with people, you know, it should not be with unbelievers. Because what's going to happen? They will drag you down. We need one another. We need to have fellowship with one another. And so therefore, if you find somebody that goes to church on Sunday and he praises the Lord and he hears the sermon or whatever it is, but then all his fellowship throughout the week is totally with unbelievers, you know, you see, that's going to pull them down. We do need one another. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't have the Fuller Brushman into your house. You're not dealing with him on a social level. It's just a business thing. You know, he's going to sell you some brush or whatever it may be. So I think we understand this. But a lot of Christians don't, and they just very freely will have close association with unbelievers. This is not the case. All right, now let's go back to our text and we'll see what happens. So he's out of the place of God's perfect will. He's in God's permissive will, you might say. He's back, but not where he should be. And so then his daughter Dinah goes out and just decides to socialize with the daughters of the land. Now, then this fellow shows up, this young man. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. In our language, we'd say that Dinah was raped. And his soul clung unto Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. And he loved the damsel and spoke kindly unto the damsel. And Shechem spoke unto his father Hamor, saying, get me this damsel for my wife. And Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter. Now his sons were with the cattle in the field, and Jacob held his peace until they came back home. Now, and Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out unto Jacob to speak with him. And the sons of Jacob came out of the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry. Now notice, why were they angry? They were angry, and it says, because he had wrought folly in Israel in lying with Jacob's daughter, which thing ought not to be done. Now, the language there shows they weren't so upset that this one was an offense against Almighty God. They were upset because the family name had been blackened a little bit, that there was this scandal within the family. But they weren't concerned about the holiness of God, so they had a wrong intention. Now, verse 8, it says, and Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. I pray you, give her him as his wife. Now notice, typical, being in this area where he shouldn't have been, he says, and make ye marriages with us. Aha, make ye marriages with us, and give your daughters unto us, and take our daughters unto you, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade ye therein, and get you possessions in it. In other words, what he did in our language was, there was a very bright economic picture that was painted. He said, look at, we can get wealthy together, and look at all these good things. That same lie of Satan is being perpetuated to Christians today. You know, for economic advantage, we just get very, very close with some people whom we shouldn't be close with. Now, we also know, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, a couple of verses again that are along this line, because the principle here is violated so often even today. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, take a look first at, first with regard to marriage, look at verse 14. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. Now here in the New Testament, since we're concerned with this, the Lord speaking through Paul, says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And yet so many times these foolish young people, really it's their parents' fault probably, because they haven't, really instructed them that much in the things of the Lord. They'll go out and they'll marry an unbeliever. And, well, do you know that this person, is not an unbeliever? Do you realize that this person is an unbeliever? And then sometimes the reply is, well, I hope to win them to the Lord in time. No way. It's a direct violation of the word. And then furthermore, with regard to these associations, look at verse 17. So 2 Corinthians 6:17, and he says, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now, we need to watch this today. One way that Christians, I feel, having been around a lot of them, and I think most of you would agree with me, one of the ways that Christians violate this right and left, although they may not leave their home and have close association with the unbeliever, in the sense of the fellowship that's spoken of in 2 John, they will turn on that little instrument that's called the tube. television, and they will partake vicariously of these situations that concern among unbelievers. And then they wonder, you know, why they have all these thoughts in their minds, and, you know, why their attitudes are not those of the Scripture. You see, it's just as bad to partake of it by television or by reading certain magazines that would, you know, just steep us in the world as it would for us actually to be there. We have to be very, very careful what our eyes see and what our ears hear, as well as where our feet take us, because the ultimate result is the same thing. So we've got to be careful of those things. We must be a separate people. Now, so notice what happens here. So then in verse 11, so they gave him the overture, you know, let's join together and so forth, which was the last thing that God would want. And then in verse 11 it says, and Shechem said unto her father and unto her brethren, let me find grace in your eyes, and what you shall say unto me I will give. Ask me ever so much dowry and gift, and I will give according as you shall say unto me, but give me the damsel as my wife. She says, well, I'll pay any price for her dowry. And then he says, and the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. Let's try that again, verse 13. And the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor his father deceitfully and said, because he had defiled Dinah their sister. And they said unto them, We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. Now, before we go any further, notice the word deceitfully. So, what do we find? We find deceit in Jacob, and we find the same thing rolling down to the children. In other words, like father, like son. It just goes right down the line. And so therefore, really, Jacob was seeing a reflection of himself in the deceitfulness of his own children. Now, the thing that we have to do is to, as much as possible, with God's help, train our children in the ways of righteousness and do all that we can to live them so that they have an example before them. Let me show you something. Go to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, which is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible having to do with the training of children. Right after Psalms is Proverbs. So Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6. Now in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, here's this famous verse. And it says, God the Holy Spirit speaking through the inspired author. And it says, train up a child in the way he should go. In other words, today in modern education, there's so much, well, let the kids make their own decisions. No, the Word of God says, train them. You as parents, we as parents, know what the Word of God says, and we simply train them and according to the method and the injunctions of the Word of God. So train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, a better translation, I understand, than this, I'm reading from the King James, but a better translation is, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, you see, Jacob here was a conniver, deceitful, and then, lo and behold, the children are reacting in the same way. Now, this does not always hold true. You know that sometimes there are parents that do their utmost, and children do have free will, but we certainly are given the way that we should go, that the direction is given clearly by the Word of God. So, then we find in verse 15, it says, but in this will we consent unto you, if you will be as we. If you will be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised. See, they were going to abuse circumcision because that was a covenant between the Lord and the nation Israel. And then they said, then will we give our daughters unto you, and we will take your daughters to us, and we will dwell with you, and we will become one people. But if you will not hearken unto us to be circumcised, then will we take our daughter, and we will be gone. And their words pleased Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. And the young man deferred not to do the thing. In other words, he didn't hesitate at all to undergo the circumcision because he had delight in Jacob's daughter. And he was more honorable than all the house of his father. And Hamor and Shechem, his son, came unto the gate of their city. Now that would be like at the city council, and spoke with the men of their city, saying, These men are peaceable with us, therefore let them dwell in the land and trade therein. For the land, behold, it is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters to us for wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only herein will the, he says, however, only herein will the men consent unto us for to dwell with us, to be one people, if every male among us be circumcised, as they are circumcised. Shall not their cattle and their substance and every beast of theirs be ours? Only let us consent unto them, and they will dwell with us. And unto Hamor and unto Shechem his son hearkened all that went out of the gate of the city and a watch, and every male was circumcised, all that went out of the gate of his city. Now, so they were circumcised, and, you know, kind of like you might say for business reasons. And then it says in verse 25, And it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore. Now, that's the King James translation. I think as far as modern English would go, they were in great pain to the point that they didn't want to move. And it says, And it came to pass on the third day when they were sore that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew, that is, killed, wiped out all the males. So when they were in this very, very weakened and painful condition, they just wiped them out completely. So you see, it was deceit, and it was trickery, and it was going far beyond a vengeance that God would ever intend against this people. And it is the fact that they did evil is very clear when you look at the blessing, the prophetic blessing that was given later on by Jacob to his sons. In fact, let's go a little bit ahead, because he mentions these two fellows, Simeon and Levi. Go to Genesis chapter 49. Here's the blessings, and the words given to Simeon and Levi were not too good. So look at Genesis chapter 49 and verse 5. So Genesis chapter 49 and verse 5, and this is these are the words that Jacob has. Really, his name would be Israel at this time, speaking under the anointing. And he says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung oxen. This is yet in the future. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. So therefore, they didn't get really any blessing at all. So we see fierce cruelty that these two have. All right, now, then it says in verse 26, back in Genesis 34, verse 26 it says, And they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. And the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city. This probably would not include Joseph. He probably would be too young then. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. And they took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. And all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. So they just ransacked and ruined everything. And Jacob's, now when Jacob gets wind of this, it says, And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, he says, You have troubled me to make me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house. And so they just simply replied back to their dad, and they said, Should he deal with our sister as with a harlot? And that was their response. Now, so we'll close with this portion tonight, and remembering the principles that are involved here, because to get the principles, you have to do some thinking and more or less read between the lines. But remember, Jacob was not in that place where God wanted him to be, and then bad things happened, and bad things happened fast. So therefore, as much as possible, as we are led by the Spirit of God, we want to be in His perfect will, exactly where He wants us, and then good things can occur rather than the evil. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now we'll reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, so you might say this prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I
open the door of my life. And I receive you.
As my Savior and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You
take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you, Lord.